Well, this evening we continue our exposition of James. We are pressing our final step into what James has to teach us explicitly about the tongue here in chapter 3 of his book. This evening we are focusing on verses 9 through 12. But I am going to, as I have been, begin our reading at the beginning of the chapter. And so I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me as you can, starting in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest fire is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us each attentive ears, attentive eyes, attentive minds, and attentive hearts this evening. We wish to see the truth of your word. We need to hear your voice. By your Spirit, graciously be at work as we hear your truth expounded. May we leave this place changed for having heard what you have to say to us through your servant. And to that end, we pray that you would grant me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit himself, so that I can preach this word rightly, unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We keep returning to this passage because Jesus does not mince his words about the danger of an evil tongue. The danger of speaking evil because your heart is evil. Jesus doesn't tell us that we are going to be judged on the last day according to our deeds alone, but even for the careless words we speak. He doesn't tell us that we're going to be graded on a curve either. Jesus says that our sinful speech will be evidence enough for condemnation, and that likewise, our godly speech will show us forth to the whole world as righteous. Jesus really cares about our speech. And following in his footsteps, echoing his ideas, the Apostle James does too. His opening statements in chapter 1, then his focus here at the beginning of chapter 3 underlines this reality. Christian, your words matter. Your speech matters. Your tongue matters. I've been riffing on James and inverting that common cliche phrase, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words have the power of life and death." Or today, maybe from our text, we could say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can be monstrously evil." James exhorts us, chapter 1, verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." As Christians, this statement to the beloved brothers is so urgent and important. Not only do many of us need to excel at giving others the time to speak, we need to cultivate ears that listen and truly hear. Eyes that see and truly perceive. We need to be quick to hear, and thus we need to be quick to consider what others say. We need to let others challenge our assumptions and whatever comforting self-perception we might have. And we need to be slow to speak. We need to be slow to get angry. We need to be slow to engage in sinful speech. We've seen that our tongues, though, they are so troublesome and tricky. James goes on. He says, James 1:26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless." Thinking you are religious while having an unbridled tongue is deception of your heart. And your untamed speech evidences that your religion is worthless, perhaps even condemned in hypocrisy. This is why James takes his time here to elaborate further concerning the tongue in chapter 3 of his letter. The tongue is so important. Our speech matters. Our hearts are exposed in what and how we speak and how we don't speak. This section of James is a section that is aimed at teachers, at leaders in the church, at those who have a public platform in order for our tongues to show us as righteous or to evidence our condemnation. Teachers have the greater ability to sin against the church and against others with their tongues, and we will be judged with greater strictness. James reminds us, that's a "we," he says. Sober reality that we're going to circle back to this evening. But words are important for every Christian to consider, not just teachers alone. We've seen that the tongue is tiny, influential in life for good and for ill. We've also seen that the tongue is terrible. It's a fire stoked by the blazes of hell, and it drips with debilitating and devastating poison. It is untamable by mere men. And this week we notice that the tongue is not just tiny, not just terrible, but it's also twisted. This one twisted organ spews ungodly hypocrisy and yields revealing fruit. Therefore, we need a glorious Savior and sanctifier. Just a few minutes ago, we heard Jesus say, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" And the first problem of the twisted tongue that we need to face tonight is its ungodly hypocrisy. which we see James talk about in verses 9 and 10. There's not really any transition here, yet the flow of thought feels abundantly clear as we read it. It's like James is saying, do you want to know how fiery the tongue can be? How hellish it really is? Do you want proof that it is untamable by man and it's just absolutely dripping with venom? He says, let me show you. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. From the same mouth comes praise on Sunday morning and profanity on Monday. From the same mouth comes scripture memorized and dirty jokes. From the same mouth comes encouragement and inconsiderate insults. Sometimes to the exact same people. How twisted. How hypocritical. Remembering that James has this section pointed absolutely most at teachers, consider the apex of this twisted hypocrisy. Consider a pastor or an apostle raising his hands over the people of God, pronouncing a benediction, literally declaring God's blessing over the people of God, saying what is true and holy. And then imagine that same man, perhaps engaging in the receiving line in conversation that belittles, demeans, mocks, scoffs at some other person, perhaps even one of our political figures. It's honestly, it's incongruous. Jesus, see, he can call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He can look Herod eye to eye and call him a fox. Jesus speaks so vividly to describe behavior, attitude, speech. But Jesus doesn't talk that way to those men in order to dehumanize them. He doesn't call them these things in order to dismiss them. Instead, he speaks because he's actually trying to engage with them. He's prophetically trying to call them to repentance. And so we don't always have to say nice things about others. We can say true things, but it should be the truth spoken in love. So how much of your talk about others, about maybe our political figures, as one of the most important examples for us to consider, how much of that is cursing speech? When you speak of these figures, you know, whether we're talking about the current president or the former president, is your talk cursing speech designed to give vent to your anger and to demean that man? To diminish him, to dismiss him, to mock and minimize him. That's cursing speech. That's the kind of twisted talk we need to be on guard against. I think that is one prime area for us living in our day and age to face as an application of this text. You know, both when we talk about political figures or about people who vote for any given political party. We are so prone to curse them, villainize them, dehumanize them. And this is an important application for us. With our mouths that speak blessing and cursing. Because part of James's concern here is not only that the twisted tongue is being used to abuse brothers and sisters, evil that is, but that our tongues are lashing out against other humans, in the church or not. Because in doing so, they're lashing out against image bearers. Last week, we noticed that in the way that James outlined how no man can tame the tongue, he made a rather significant reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, specifically to God's mandate to Adam and Eve to have dominion over all creation. And now, it's as if James says, humanity doesn't even have dominion over the tongue. Well, James, he's still back there, all the way back in Genesis 1, in his conceptual world. And he's showing us how tragic the fall is by reminding us of how things were created to be. So he takes us one verse back, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he says, how dare we bless God with our tongues and curse his image bearers with that same tongue? How dastardly. Puritan Thomas Manton comments, the image is defaced and can only be restored in Christ. This was the great privilege of our creation, to be made like God. The more we resemble him, the more happy we are. Remember your original height. We urge people to walk worthy of their origins in the preaching of the gospel. See, some theologians have said that this image was just totally lost in the fall, destroyed and gone completely. But James pushes back against that notion. Even after the fall, being made in the image of God means something. As Manton goes on to say, there would be no force in this reason if there were nothing of God left in man after sin, though much deformed. You know, where would the rank hypocrisy be for us to bless God with our tongues and then curse cursed creatures? No, the sins of speech are made worse by the fact that even your worst enemy, the most notorious sinner you know, the most godless persecutor of the church, are all still made in the image and likeness of the holy God. Male and female, he created them. How evil it is to use our tongues to bless God and curse one of his image bearers. Well, sometimes the twisted tongue is employed to both bless and curse the exact same person. You can see and hear this in the smarmy words of flattery and compliment that you may hear from somebody who you know hates you, who may even be buttering you up, hoping that you let your defenses down. You know, one of the common strategies of both abusers and cults is something that people call love bombing. It's when they lay on compliments and affections and gifts and express love to this extreme. And all of it happens in order to manipulate and somehow make what is inexcusable to be both excusable and strangely plausible. In smaller ways, some people try to excuse for their untamed tongue that is so quick to curse and so fast to flash in the heat of anger. Sometimes they seek to excuse their sins of the tongue by adopting a counterbalanced system of flattery. It may be abusive, it may be cult-like, and it may not. It may just be insecurity or immaturity. But it is definitely a way that the twisted tongue speaks both blessing and cursing. What an awful forked tongue we can have. But not only is the tongue twisted in duplicity, blessing and cursing sometimes the very same people, blessing and cursing people who are made in God's image, the tongue is twisted in how it postures one way in public and rages another in private. The danger is not just to bless the people of God one minute and then curse image bearers the next. The danger is also to talk like a Christian in public and to speak like a devil to your nearest relations. This is exactly what John Bunyan has in mind with his character Talkative and his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is the main character of that book, and he meets a man by the name of Faithful on the road to the Celestial City. And shortly after these two meet, they're then joined by a third traveler, a man named Talkative, who Bunyan describes as a tall man and something more comely at a distance than at hand. And Talkative, in Bunyan fashion, he really lives up to his name. And we should notice, just from the outset of this description, that his name, it's not wise, and his name is not knowledgeable. He's just Talkative. So as you read it, you'll see that Faithful speaks a few lines, and then Talkative rambles on in these bloviating paragraphs. In rereading it, I had to laugh out loud and, in one of talkative speeches when he said, I could give you 100 scriptures for the confirmation of this. Have you ever met a boastful believer like that? Well, unfortunately for talkative, it gets so much worse. At one point, Christian, who has been silent thus far in the conversation, quietly has a sidebar with Faithful. And he says that he knows talkative better than he knows himself. He is the son of Saywell. He dwelt in Pratting Row. And he is known of all that are acquainted with him by the name of Talkative in Pratting Row. And notwithstanding his fine tongue, he is but a sorry fellow. Faithful replies, well, he seems to be a very pretty man. Christian, that is to them that have not thorough acquaintance with him. For he is best abroad. Near home, he is ugly enough. Your saying that he is a pretty man brings to mind what I have observed in the work of a painter. Pictures show best at a distance, but very near, more unpleasing. Christian goes on to describe Talkative. He says, religion hath no place in his heart, or house, or conversation. All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is there neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. He is such a churl, such a railer at, and so unreasonable with his servants that they neither know how to do for or speak to him. Right there. There is vile, ungodly, talkative hypocrisy. A saint abroad and a devil at home. A pious Christian man at church, a verbally abusive man at home. A Christian lady teaching Sunday school, a gossiper and slanderer at work. A faithful young person in the pews, a bully at school. A saint abroad and a devil at home. It's a chilling prospect to consider. If Christian lived in your neighborhood, not talkatives, what sort of conversation would he and Faithful have about you? What might he make of your talkative, twisted tongue? Think of all the evil that we do to one another, to our brothers and sisters, and all the evil that we utter about unbelievers every day, unbelievers who still bear the image and likeness of God, marred and shattered that it is in the fall. Think of all that defaming, denigrating, criticizing, making a sly innuendo, all that accusing, slandering, dismissing. Think of all the blessing and cursing that somehow comes from the very same mouth, your mouth. How twisted are our tongues? How ungodly are they and the hypocrisy they spew? But James isn't done. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." And so the second problem of the twisted tongue that we need to face tonight is its revealing fruit, which we see James talk about in verses 11 and 12. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so James says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He says you don't get two different kinds of crop from the same plant. Your fig tree isn't going to bear olives for you too. Your grapevine isn't also going to have figs on it. Your well is not going to gush forth sweet fresh water one day and then bitter salt water the next day. Springs and trees produce one or the other. You don't get duplicitous fruit, though. And moreover, as James hits his punchline there at the end, he says, you don't get good water from a bad source. So if you want to identify a tree, taste its fruit. You know, you pull down a nice apple off the branch of a tree, then that's an apple tree, my friend. That's how it works. But by association, what do we then make of the revealing words that so often issue from the Christian's mouth? As Alec Matier comments, a fig must have a fig tree as its source. A grape can only come from a vine. An olive from an olive tree. Salt water has a salt source. Sweet water, a sweet source. Bitter words, bitter heart. Critical words, critical spirit. Defamatory, unloving speech issues from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. I think that last statement is a key way to phrase James's diagnosis. A heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger. Part of what James is inevitably doing is challenging us to take seriously whether our profession of the Christian faith is matched by a real possession of faith. Sins of speech, then, they might proceed from a heart that has never, ever, ever known the love of Jesus. And so all manner of cruel, curmudgeonly, condescending heart attitudes and all kinds of derogatory, demeaning, denigrating, defaming words may proceed from the heart of outright unbelief. And they condemn, just like Jesus warns. But such speech might also be an indicator that the love of Jesus is a stranger to the heart. Not because this person is an unbeliever, but for other reasons. Reasons that call inevitably for some response and repentance, but not for despair. Christian, if the love of Jesus feels like a stranger to your heart, then your words will likely have shown that forth. And you should let Jesus woo your heart. You should let him rescue you from your sinful speech. Or it's as Douglas Moo comments, James's point is obvious. Bad things don't produce good things. So a person who is not right with God and walking daily in his presence cannot consistently speak pure and helpful words. Our tongues reveal what is going on in the heart. The unnatural, duplicitous produce of our mouths evidence that we either never knew Christ at all or that we need so much more of him in our lives. Your twisted tongue, it yields revealing fruit. But nestled right in the center of this last section is this pivotal statement from James, this urgent appeal to us. James says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. James 3:10. Ungodly hypocrisy is not how it should be, beloved brothers and sisters. The unnatural fruit revealed by our speech is not how it is supposed to be in our lives. It's not healthy, ideal, good, acceptable. We may say that it's normal and that we all sin in our speech, but it is not how it ought to be. James's firm, measured rebuke right here. Remember, it's a rebuke that he himself is subjecting himself to. As he says, we all stumble in many ways. So even the Apostle James, the half-brother of our Lord, writer of Holy Scripture, stumbled and sinned in his speech. Even he knows in his life that it ought not be that way. But James's firm but measured rebuke right here, it sets forth to us a pattern of modesty and gentleness. James could be justified to write in a much harsher tone. His diagnosis of the tongue has been withering. He could then rebuke us. He could absolutely dress us down for the ways that our tongues show our religion to be worthless. But do you see how humble he is? How gentle he is. Right there in James, we find a pleading pastor who loves. My brothers, it ought not be this way. That's not life according to the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus. That's not the Christian life that our Lord commends. It ought not be this way, brothers and sisters. As Douglas Moo comments, Christians who have been transformed by the Spirit of God should manifest the wholeness and purity of the heart, inconsistency, and purity of speech. And so third, this draws us to the last thing we need to see tonight. We need to ponder the issue of bearing better fruit. The kind of speech that James has been describing is not how it ought to be. But how can we do better? How do we tame the tongue? How do we have bridled speech? How do we bear better fruit? How do we bear fruit consistent with who we are as Christians? Well, first, let's make sure to note something that one of the older commentators rather famously noted here, and lots of other commentators quote it following him. He says, trees are trees and people are people. His point is that we do need to feel the force of James's analogy, but we should not drive the analogy too far, leading us unto despair. It is unnatural for a tree to bear fruit contrary to its kind. A grapevine that produces figs is no grapevine at all. But we should not hastily, despairingly, cast ourselves unto immediate perdition, saying that a Christian who produces evil speech is no Christian at all. In part because trees are not subject to sanctification. Christians are. Beloved brothers and sisters, it is unnatural for us, as the ones for whom Christ died, to speak as we often do. Bunyan's talkative was prating and proving that he was no believer at all. Our speech is a bad thing. We've got to take it seriously. But on the other hand, all true believers need to know that we are going to be wrestling with the sins committed by this tiny, terrible, twisted tongue all the days of our earthly pilgrimage. And honestly, the tongue isn't alone in the things that we're going to be wrestling against. God has made us righteous in Christ, justifying us by an act of his free grace. And he has adopted us in Christ as his own sons and daughters by an act of his free grace. But when it comes to our sanctification, our growth in Christ, our being made more like him, our increase in holiness, the taming of our tongues, he doesn't do that in a single solitary act. No, it's a work of his free grace. Christian, we don't get immediate sanctification as much as we might wish for it. We are being progressively sanctified by the Spirit. He is still taming the tongue and maturing the heart. He's still at work in every single one of us. This is then one of the repeated applications of James's message, just as we noted last week. He's confronting us amidst those practical daily sinfulnesses of our lives. And he wants us to take them seriously. His straight shooting is just us bringing us that bitter medicine that we desperately need in order to be made healthy and in order to advance in Christian maturity. If you think back once more, towards the end of chapter 1, James exhorts his readers to keep looking into the mirror of the Holy Scriptures in order to have this accurate picture of our true condition. He doesn't want us to be like those who look into the mirror and then walk away and forget what it is that we really look like, how bad we really are. Time and again, he says, look into the word. See yourself in that light. And be a doer of the word, not a forgetful hearer. And James began his book to all of us who lack wisdom, exhorting us to pray for wisdom from the God who gives generously. And so we can pray for wisdom, pray for insight, we can pray for awareness, and we can sure pray for growth and grace. We can ask him to tame the tongue, since no man can do it alone. We can pray for him to bear better fruit in our lives, fruit that matches with the fact that we have been grafted into the true vine and have all of our vitality from him. And that's quite important. Prayer is the only source of power in the Christian life. All the good that will eventually come into our lives needs to come from the Father above. So Christian discipline, piety, exercises of the will, they're all important in this life. You should try to do what you've been commanded to do. But all of them are going to be futile apart from God's good work. And so with that in mind, I want us to close by hearing the opening prayer that Paul has for the church in Colossae, where he says in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 9 through 14, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption, forgiveness of sins, citizenship in the kingdom, they're all things that we get to cling on to as Christians. And the beloved Son, they are ours. But Paul prays. And as he prays, he encourages. And he prays that they not only increase in knowledge of God, but that they also bear fruit in every good work. We're only going to bear good fruit if God is the one that grants it. But praying for it is never going to hurt. It may be the humbling first step that you need in order to bear better, more consistent fruit. And moreover, Paul's example right here, it shows us that we should be praying for one another. Perhaps you should be praying especially for your brother or sister who has a particularly death-dealing tongue. Perhaps for them to bear better fruit in their lives, God wants you to be praying for them by name. How much would it mean to you and your daily struggle against your own sins to know that one of your brothers or sisters was praying for you every morning? Well, and you know what else helps? And we see it right there in Paul's example in Colossians 1. He speaks scriptural words of truth for the encouragement of other believers. He speaks the truth in love. That is quite the opposite of having a terrible, twisted tongue. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we read that the people in the synagogue in Nazareth marveled at the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. What if, as those who bear the name of Jesus, we strove to speak with gracious words like him, especially when it comes to speaking to our struggling brothers and sisters? Far from being hypocritical and bitter, far from being fiery and poisonous, breaking down our bones, this is what the Proverbs have to say about gracious words. Proverbs 16:24. "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Maybe we all need more of that in our lives. Gracious words, sweet for the soul, healthy to the body, strengthening down to the bones, making us strong instead of weak. If we graciously encouraged one another, if we prayed for one another, you know, if you pled personally for the taming of your tongue, and if I did the same, And all the brothers and the sisters in the church did as well. Then I think much of our sinful speech would more and more disappear. We would all be bearing better fruit day by day. I think God would graciously grant it. Notice there, the general effect of Paul's teaching there in the Colossians, to the Colossians in chapter 1. There's prayer and encouragement. And moreover, by Paul's example, what we see is that it really should kindle this greater affection for Christ and a desire to actually walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. Our personal piety is going to be impacted by the way we use our words and by the way those around us use them. So brothers and sisters, does your twisted speech disturb you? Do you hate it? Let's ask the next question, the other question. How is your daily walk with the Lord? Have you frequently been in his word? And have you prayerfully been in his presence? Is the love of Christ a familiar presence in your heart? Or does his affection seem like a stranger? A visitor that you know came once long ago, but you don't think he's been back recently? The vitality of your walk, your truly availing yourself of the means of grace rather than merely being present for them and partaking them, but truly seeking by faith and all holy diligence to draw near to God that he might draw near to you. That may be the key issue behind your increasingly twisted speech, your terrible tongue, your tiny problem in life that's leading you nowhere good. Beloved brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Do whatever it takes to know the love of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with an ever-increasing familiarity. Know it personally. Well, let's close by praying for our Savior and Sanctifier to deal graciously with our twisted tongue. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. You know how we are by nature. You know the evil that's to be found in the heart. But you also know those whose hearts might feel cold toward you. Not because they do not know you, but because there's some other force that keeps your love at bay, that makes it seem distant and cold. You know who thinks that your love feels like that of a stranger, a visitor that once came long ago, and they sure wish you'd come back. So first and foremost, we pray that you would minister to these hearts. We pray that you would woo them, that you would kindle their hearts with warmth and brightness, that you would indeed visit them again and show yourself to be wonderful and beautiful. But Jesus, you know how awful our speech can be. You know, the words we say, the words we type, the words we scarcely are able to keep in, you know us. And you know how our tongues are hypocritical and how they expose our heart problems. Jesus, make us bear fruit worthy of being identified as Christians. Work in our hearts. Do away with our duplicity. Draw us closer to you. Lead us to have gracious words and prayerfulness in the face of these tiny twisted terrible tongues of ours. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and our Sanctifier. You are our forgiver, our deliverer, our restorer, our reconciler. Do your good work in us. Bring our twisted tongues under your control. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.